We seem to be having some trouble today with Steve's connection. We'll be running repeat in just a moment. Please stand by.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you were listening yesterday on some of our stations, you got a recorded program. That was not because we didn't have a live program, we actually did, and some of our stations carried it. But there are some of the stations that pick up the feed from the program over the internet, and our flagship station, which serves as a hub for the broadcast and sends out the signal to the internet, was having serious internet problems yesterday. It was interfering with my ability to communicate with the call screener, which I do through an internet connection, and it also prevented an internet feed from going out reliably. So if you were trying to listen yesterday on the internet, that explains why you couldn't pick up the program. And if you're listening on one of the stations that picks it up from the internet, that would also explain why you heard a recorded program yesterday. We actually had a live program yesterday, but it was interfered with by technical difficulties, which we believe are now solved. If you're listening to me over the internet or on a station that carried a recorded program yesterday, then you know that it's been fixed. And so that means that we can take your calls and do what we regularly do during a live broadcast. This is Thursday, the 9th of June, and I have an announcement for those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area where I live, and that is on Thursdays in the area when I'm here, we have an open Bible discussion in a home gathering in Aptos, which is tonight at 7 o'clock. And like I say, we only do this when I'm in town, and I'm not always in town. In fact, I'm going to be out of town for the next 11 weeks because I am going to be teaching up in Monroe, Washington, the new Great Commission School, which you can find information about at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But this will be our last gathering in Santa Cruz until the fall in the Santa Cruz area. So if you'd like to join us, please do. We'd be glad to see you again tonight or for the first time if we've never seen you before. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos in a home. If you're interested in it and you don't know where it is, you can call Ronnie and get directions. Her number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. Now, I'm looking at an open switchboard. There are no calls waiting. Very unusual. Yesterday, I didn't know that we were not feeding to the internet, and so it was very strange to me that we only got calls, I think, from Portland and maybe from the central coast of California. I was wondering, why don't we get calls from Las Vegas and Seattle and other places, and I think the reason was because of the interruption in the broadcast in those areas. Anyway, if you're listening now and you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise it here on the air, or you've heard this host say something that you disagree with and you want to set the record straight or balance the comments, feel free to call me. Here's the number. Maybe the reason I have no calls is because I haven't given the phone number yet. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and you can get right through if you call immediately. I have a question written in by Michael. It says, Steve, is it mandatory to give a tithe of one's income to the local church where he attends and to no other organization? What if someone is not a member of a local church, he says. Well, the idea that you have to give 10% of your income to a local church is not really taught in the Bible anywhere. It's a common teaching in the churches, but it's not in the Bible. And it seems to me that if you are to give to the Lord, you may give to the local church or not. You can give to some other way. The Bible says he that has compassion on the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. So obviously God considers that a gift given to the poor is a gift to himself. And Jesus said that too when he said, I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, and so forth. He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So one of the most surefire ways of giving to the Lord is to give to a poor person. Now, I would suggest, of course, someone who is legitimately poor, because there are some people who are poor because of their own sinful choices, and they, you know, they're living a lifestyle that breeds poverty, which they could get out of if they just would make a little effort to do so. That's not every poor person, but that would be some. So giving to the poor would have to be done responsibly. And in my case, whenever I give to the poor, at least any substantial amount that I would give, it's to somebody that I know. I know their circumstances. That's often a working family that just has an income too low for their needs and so forth. But, you know, you can help the poor in other countries. There certainly are legitimate poor folks all over the world. And so to give to an organization that might help the poor internationally is a way of giving to the Lord. Certainly you can give to your local church, and it's possible that your local church will, in fact, help the poor also. Many churches have a benevolence fund for the poor, although it's not always the case that churches place the same priority on helping the poor that God does. So giving to the local church doesn't guarantee that your money would be used for anything that God really cares about. It might be used for building funds or for salaries of people whose usefulness is maybe open to question. The thing is, you're a steward of the money that God has given you, and whatever you give to the local church or to the poor or to anyone else, if you give it to missionaries or to ministries like this one or others, you have to feel confident that what you're doing with the money is what God would have done with his money, because it is his. And that's really what the New Testament teaches, that we are stewards of God's things. And the Bible does not teach anywhere that you're supposed to take 10% of your income and give it to the local church. Nothing wrong with doing so if the church is doing a good work and if that's a worthy use of God's money. I'm not trying to discourage it. I'm just saying that nowhere in the Bible will you find any obligation to do so presented. So you just take the money that God has given you and you use it all in a way that pleases him, and I think you'll be fine when he comes and you have to give account of your stewardship. Let's talk to Brent from Las Vegas. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a question. I was listening to a radio broadcast the other day regarding the book of Daniel and the prophecy of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I understand, starting from the gold head, the two arms, the two legs, but then when you get down to the feet, and I believe the toes and the mixture of iron
and clay.
Mm-hmm. And what I don't understand about that, and maybe you could help me, is he was breaking each individual part down with the number of years each, like the head represented the Babylon kingdom. And
right.
The two arms, they represented...
the Media Persian Empire. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then so the
belly of bronze represented Greece, and the legs of iron represent Rome. Yeah, these are successive world empires. And
right.
Your question
now,
is,
yeah, for the 7 years of tribulation, and how he was breaking it down, like it went from 100 to 200 to 300. These empires ruled, and they all increased. Why is it that they're fitting the feet or the ten kingdoms that will be towards the end of the world, I guess. How does that fit in as far as 7 years, and why doesn't the feet increase in the time of the empire's rule, and why do they tie that in and believe that that's actually the the years of tribulation, and that's when the Antichrist would appear.
I can answer that. I can answer that for you. The person you were listening to is a dispensationalist, and the dispensationalists believe that this image is predicting a succession of empires, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which takes us from the head down to the ankles of the image. But then they believe that the feet of the image are really a revived Roman Empire in the last days. They believe that the feet of the image represent the Antichrist's kingdom made up of 10 nations in Europe. Now, that means, of course, that they believe that there is a huge gap at the ankles of the vision, even though the vision did not depict this image as having a gap there. They all acknowledge, and by the way, non-dispensationalists acknowledge much of this too. Certainly I recognize that the Babylonian Empire, which is the head of gold, was immediately succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the chest and arms of silver, and that that empire was immediately succeeded by the Grecian Empire, which is the belly of bronze, and then that was immediately succeeded by the Roman Empire, which is the legs and the feet. Now, what dispensationalists do differently than what other people do is that most of us would say, well, there are no gaps between these empires. You've got basically one right after the other. And just like in a human body, there's a continuity without a break from the head to the feet. But the dispensation says, well, yeah, but the legs are, in fact, the ancient Roman Empire. But the feet are a future Roman Empire. In other words, there's a gap at the ankles that is like from the fall of the Roman Empire in the 4th or 5th century A.D. till sometime yet future to us. So at least 1,500 years, if not 1,600 years, there's a gap at the ankles. And then the feet of iron and clay will then arise again in Europe as a revived Roman Empire. This is the dispensational belief. Now, why would they say that? They say that because in the vision, a stone struck the feet and toppled the whole image. And that stone is identified in verse 44, Daniel 2:44, as the kingdom of God. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and it shall consume all these kingdoms and break them in pieces, and it itself will fill the whole earth. It'll grow into a great mountain to fill the earth, as the stone did in the image. So here we have a bit of a problem for dispensationalists, because they believe the kingdom of God has not yet been established. They believe that the kingdom of God will be established at the second coming of Christ. And since the stone that strikes the image in the feet is the kingdom of God, they think that that stone represents the second coming of Christ. And if so, then the feet must not be some ancient kingdom that's now gone. The feet must be some kind of a kingdom that's existing when Jesus returns, so that he, at his second coming, can be like a stone striking those feet. So here's the problem they have. They recognize that the legs represent the ancient Roman Empire. Everybody pretty much recognizes that. There are some who identify these kingdoms a little differently, but most evangelicals recognize the legs are the Roman Empire, and this is true whether they're dispensational or not. But most evangelicals, and an evangelical is simply a person who believes the Bible to be true, most evangelicals believe that the feet also represent the ancient Roman Empire, and that the stone that struck the feet is Christ's kingdom established at his first coming, which began to topple the empires of the world through the expansion of the kingdom of God, which has been expanding for 2,000 years and growing into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, through, of course, the preaching of the gospel to every nation. Now, that's how this has ordinarily been understood, except by dispensationalists. But because dispensationalists believe that Jesus did not establish the kingdom of God, but will do so at his second coming, they have to somehow find a gap between the ancient Roman Empire, which has been gone for 1,600 years, and a future Roman Empire that will be struck when Jesus comes back. You see what they're doing? See, all evangelical Christians believe that the stone that strikes the image in the feet is Christ or his kingdom. It's just that historically, Christianity has always taught, and certainly this vision seems to confirm, that the kingdom of God was established by Christ at his first coming, during the time of the Roman Empire. So the feet, the legs and the feet are all one empire. It's the Roman Empire. And that's when Jesus came, was during the time of the Roman Empire. So that works perfectly. But the dispensational view is that Jesus did not establish his kingdom when he came, that he came intending to do so, but he was rejected by the Jews, and therefore his kingdom was postponed until his second coming. And therefore, since they don't believe the kingdom of God, has been established, they cannot recognize those feet as the ancient Roman Empire, and they cannot recognize that stone, which is the kingdom of God being established, as the first coming of Christ. So they have to postpone it till the end, and that means they put a huge gap at the ankles, which the prophecy does not depict. By the way, if there was to be such a gap as that, one would expect that the imagery of the dream would have reflected that. But there's no indication that it did. Now, I want to say one other thing, and that is that many people say that this revived Roman Empire that they think is coming will be made up of 10 kings, and they identify them with the 10 toes of this image. They say, see, the image had 2 feet, 5 toes on each one. They had 10 toes. Therefore, the feet and the toes represent the end times revived Roman Empire made up of 10 nations. This is the common dispensational claim. I would point out, however, that the prophecy makes no mention of there being 10 toes. It may be well assumed that there are, because it's a human image and it does have toes, so there probably are 10. But the number 10 is not mentioned. It is not an issue in the prophecy. You know, there are also, 10 fingers, but no one makes any particular significance out of that. It's a human image, so it no doubt has 10 fingers and 10 toes. But the number 10 of the fingers and toes does not appear to have any relevance to the meaning of the vision, because they're not mentioned. So there's no reference here to a 10-nation confederacy in the last days. What there is a reference to is 4 empires that succeeded one another, one after another: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And during the time of the last of these, there is another kingdom that God established. That was established when Jesus Christ came. And John the Baptist, before Jesus appeared, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's the very thing that the stone is. The stone that hits the image of the feet is the kingdom of God, according to Daniel 2:44. So John the Baptist said it was nearby. And then John went to prison, and Jesus preached the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then before he was done, Jesus was saying things like, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Or he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but the kingdom of God is in your midst, and so forth. That is, Jesus indicated that the kingdom of God was in fact established during his first coming, and thus the prophecy is fulfilled thousands of years ago. It's not to be fulfilled in our future, as I understand it. All right, that is my understanding of it, and I think our caller's hung up, but I hope that answers the question for you. Our next caller is Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have two questions for you. My first is, while you're teaching at the 10-week New Great Commission School, will you still be conducting your live broadcast program?
Yes, I'll still be doing the live morning and live afternoon programs.
Yep. All right, great. Thank you. My second is from 2 verses in John chapter 13. Okay. And I'll just read them. It says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And my question is, what is distinctive about one Christian loving another that an observer would conclude that they are followers of Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, since there are people who love and are and exhibit love who are not Christians, what is the distinctive of Christian love? Well, Jesus said, he defined it there in verse 34, as that you love one another as I have loved you. This seems to be an advance even over the kind of love the Old Testament required. The Old Testament said you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is, the standard for your love for your neighbor is to be the way you love yourself. But Jesus ups the standard and raises the bar and says, okay, now the standard for which you will measure your love for each other is my love for you. Now, what does it mean to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Well, John the Baptist was a good example of that. He said, when people said, what must we do? He said, well, if you have two coats, give one to somebody who has none. And he said, do the same thing with your food. Now, that's basically putting your neighbor on the same level as yourself. Instead of you having two and him having none, you give him one of yours, then you each have one. So you're basically on a parity. You love him the same as you love yourself. But on the other hand, if you had only one coat and your neighbor had none and you gave him that one coat, then you're loving him in a sense more than you're loving yourself. Only one of you can have that coat, and you're putting him ahead of you. And that's essentially what Jesus did in his love for us. The Bible says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he was made poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think it is. And so, in other words, the love that Jesus had for his people is a greater love than that which is commanded in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you just put your neighbor on a parity with yourself and love him as you love yourself. You do to him as you would have done to you. But the love of Christ is, as I say, several notches up from that, where you actually put your neighbor's concerns and needs above your own. And that is loving as Christ loved us. So it really, what we should see is Christians who are dying to themselves, dying to their own privileges, and putting their own well-being at a lower level, as it were, than that of their neighbor. Paul said in Romans 12:10 that we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. In that verse, he said, in honor, we're to prefer each other. It's in Philippians chapter 2, I guess, that he says that we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. So, it's not a matter of putting someone on the same level as yourself. The average non-Christian, is expected to be somewhat self-centered. That's human nature, and therefore he tends to put his own interests above that of others. The Jew was told to not do that, but to put his own interests at the same level as other people's. And Jesus says, let's change that one more time. How about you put other people's needs above your own? And so this is the way love looks. Now, what does it really look like in real practice? Does that mean that, we just sell everything we have and give it to the poor and we live in poverty ourselves so that they don't have to? Well, if that's what God leads a person to do, I guess so. Although if he doesn't, then one might take the things that he is possessing and put them to use to advantage other people. In fact, our whole lives should be living to advantage other people. We should be willing, as Paul said, to give not only of our stuff, but of ourselves for your sakes. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friend. And John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. I think it's in verse 16. He says, herein is love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's 1 John 3:16. So laying down our lives for the brethren is really what loving as Christ loved us looks like. And now, when we think of laying down our lives, we might think that means I have to die a martyr so that someone else can be set free. Well, that's a wonderful and noble thing to do, and some Christians may have the opportunity to do that, but not one in a thousand will, because we're just not given that opportunity. So how can we lay down our lives for each other? Well, we can do that by laying down our prerogatives and giving up our time, giving up our substance, giving of those things that we would normally use for ourselves, and lay those things, as it were, at the feet of Jesus in an act of sharing them with others who have a greater need.
Steve, mm-hmm. my wife and I, we began to follow the Lord in 1978, and we were in the same fellowship for 33 years before being transplanted here to Las Vegas. And a lot of things happen in a church over 33 years. And I found it was atypical that one Christian really sinned against another, stealing or some sexual problem. But I found that most of the things that happened, in at least in our fellowship, and that's the only one I can speak about, were more like Walmart shopping cart bumps. if you've ever been to a Walmart on a busy day and you push those huge carts around, it's not uncommon to either be bumped into or to bump into someone by accident, and you generally say, well, I'm sorry, and you go on your way. Sometimes it hurts your ankles, but I found that a lot of the problems that at least we observed in our church were things like that, and people's feelings would get hurt, or there'd be words exchanged, and they'd leave, or they'd hold grudges, and there just was a lack of just forgiveness and just putting up with one another. And it was embarrassing sometimes to have to tell an unbeliever or even somebody in our family, even our own son, that, oh, so-and-so left or they had this problem, and he'd look and he'd wonder, well, gee, that doesn't seem that bad, but...
Yeah. Well, you know, that's true. I mean, religious people, and I'm going to use that term instead of the word Christian, because the word Christian really should be reserved for those who are disciples of Jesus. But religious people can be very petty people. And if they are, they either are not Christians or they're not acting like Christians. And a Christian who doesn't act like a Christian is almost worse than someone who isn't a Christian. Because a Christian at least wears the name of Jesus, and a non-Christian does not. And if a person is called a Christian, but they don't live like one, then they bring shame on the name of Christ in a way that somebody does not if they don't claim to be a Christian, but live the same way. Forgiveness, forbearing one another in love, these are all parts of what Paul and Jesus describe as, parts of love for your neighbor. I mean, love for your neighbor isn't just one thing. Love for your neighbor is a commitment to your neighbor's well-being above your own. And that means that if it came to it, you'd actually die for them. But if you don't have that opportunity, you'll certainly be gracious to them, and you'll certainly be generous to them. And that would include generous in your judgment of them and generous in forgiving them when they've done wrong. When you find that people in churches don't do this, there's a good chance that we're looking at people who really shouldn't be calling themselves Christians at all. Because Jesus told that story about the man who was forgiven by his king of a great debt, but he himself would not go and forgive a fellow servant who owed him a smaller debt. And Jesus said the king was so displeased with that servant, this is in Matthew 18, of course, that the king turned him over to tormentors. That's how angry the king was. And then Jesus says at the end of that chapter, the very last verse in Matthew 18, Jesus says, and so shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you don't forgive your neighbor's trespasses, your brother's trespasses. So here's a man in the parable who was forgiven. He's a Christian. He's asked for forgiveness. He's received forgiveness from God. But he doesn't forgive others. So God delivers that Christian over to tormentors. Does that person lose his salvation? I don't know. Jesus doesn't really talk about it in terms of salvation, but he certainly does say that they owe something and they will be tormented until they pay what they've owed. So it sounds very negative. And I do not understand why anyone would call themselves a Christian and not be disposed to forgive anyone who injures them, and would certainly want to avoid injuring other people. I mean, love should be a thoroughgoing way of life. And when you find people that are giving up on brothers and sisters because of a small offense, you're really looking at a situation where somebody was in the church who probably didn't belong in the church. They didn't love their neighbor, and they prove it. And if they don't love their neighbor, Jesus said there's no reason to believe they're a disciple.
Have you ever personally experienced or heard of anyone that actually followed the steps our Lord outlined, those three steps in Matthew 18, where you speak to someone personally and it's not reconciled and you take others and then it actually goes to the church? And have you ever experienced somebody who's actually carried out those three steps?
Actually, yes, I've been in churches that followed those procedures. And I, in my own personal life, if somebody has sinned against me and it's causing a breach in a relationship, I always endeavor to go to them and speak to them privately about it. And if not, then to bring others into it if possible. The problem with actually carrying that out all the way to the end is that the last step of it is to take it before the church. And you'll find that many churches don't want to participate in that step. Some do, but very few will. Most churches don't want to have anything to do with church discipline. And so they'll just disobey Christ about that. They just take it on themselves to be disobedient to Jesus as the body of Christ, which seems very strange to me. But you will often find that leadership of churches will not. They'll even say it. They'll say, we will not do that. We're not going to exercise church discipline here. And, of course, what they're saying, of course, is that we're not really followers of Christ at all. We're just doing things our way.
Well, what does that individual do who wants to take it to the church, but they refuse or just are negligent? Should they just say, forget it, and just forgive that other person, or what would be
Well,
that?
I think so. Here's what I think. It depends on the kind of offense. If somebody has offended you in a small way, there's a sense in which I think you should just ignore it, just forgive. Just forgive them. If they've damaged you in a significant way and you just feel like that's going to be a problem between you and them unless you straighten it out, then you go to them privately. And if they repent, that's great. It's done. All is well. If it doesn't work, you take some more. Now, the third step, as you said, what if you can't take that third step, which is to take it before the church and the church doesn't want it? In that case, I would, you kind of have to improvise because the church won't cooperate. And I would say you can always take it to that portion of the church that you know of that is obedient. That is, if you have personal relationships with other Christians who might be in danger of being mistreated by this person in the same way you were, then you can bring that up. Now, in many circumstances, if you talk about somebody else's sin to a third party, that'd be gossip. But not when that person has actually been confronted and refused to repent, and the church needs to be warned about them. And if the leaders of the church won't obey Jesus and won't warn the church about them because they're afraid of lawsuits or just afraid of looking mean, they're more merciful than Jesus is. Then I would say that you just do it on your own to whatever extent you feel the need to do it. If you find that you don't have any avenue to take it before the church because the church won't listen, then I would just say drop it and leave it in God's hands. You've done what you could.
Well, what does it mean to treat that person who sinned against you and refuses to repent, to treat them as a publican? Our Lord loved publicans and sinners.
He did, but most people didn't. And he's trying to use the example of how publicans are shunned to be, an analogy of how a person should be shunned if they are, if they've been brought to all the steps of confrontation and they still are, resolutely refusing to repent. Now, there's probably further, more detailed instruction about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul is talking again about a form of church discipline of somebody who's disobedient to what is taught. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let me turn there here. He says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. In other words, it's a shunning situation, that he may be ashamed. And then the verse 15 says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The word admonish means warn him. Warn him and confront him as you would somebody you care about. So even though they're under discipline, they're not somebody that you hate. You don't hate somebody. You don't hate your enemy. You care about them. And therefore, you would not, for example, just turn up your nose and look the other way if they walk by on the street. That's not the kind of shunning we're talking about. We're just talking about you don't fellowship with them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that you should not eat with such a person, which means, I think, have fellowship with them, Christian fellowship with such a person.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dan, I'm sorry to hear that you've had experiences with that. Most of us have. If you've been in church long enough, you'll see plenty of that, unfortunately.
Thank you. The Lord help you.
All right. God bless you, Dan. Thanks for your call. All right. Elma from Everett, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes.
Yes. I have two questions, but first I just want to thank you for your kind attitude when you answer the people. And I also like the cartoons that you made on that, and I downloaded them, and I made him like a coloring project for my grandson.
Oh, great, great. That's a good use to put them to.
He likes it. But anyway, my question is, this has caused some confusion in our Bible study group. It's, is the Lord Jesus capable of sinning? And the other one is, could you define Christadelphians?
Well, yeah, okay.
And I'll take your answer off the air.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you, Alma.
Thank you. You too. Uh-huh.
As far as the Christadelphians go, I've had very little direct contact with them. They are generally regarded to be a Christian cult, but I'm not really sure on what basis. I don't want to misrepresent them. I have read some of their literature in the past and therefore at one time felt I knew something about them, but it's been a long time, and it's easy for their ideas to get mixed up in my head with the ideas of other groups that are called cults, because I've read about lots of cults. And since I don't really run into Christadelphians very often. I mean, I had Jehovah's Witnesses at my door today, and so I often run into them and Mormons, so it keeps their beliefs kind of in the forefront of my awareness. But the rarity with which I run into Christadelphians means that I don't keep up on them. I would suggest that you go to some place, maybe online, like Wikipedia, and look up Christadelphians. I think that they are non-Trinitarian. And I also think that they might be universalistic, but I don't want to say that I know that. I'm trying to remember what I have read about them, and I'm afraid I can't really say anything authoritative. But there certainly are sources online I'm sure you could find out very quickly about. Or, if you want to read from a Christian point of view, there are books on comparative religions and cults and so forth that would in many cases include something on them. I could look it up perhaps, and maybe I could find out something to mention about them tomorrow, if I remember to do that tomorrow. I sometimes, by the time the next day comes, I've got so many things going through my head I forget. My apologies for that. In other words, I don't know what to say about the Christadelphians, although I have encountered them and I've read literature theirs before, and I used to have some idea of what they believed. I will say this, though, that even though they seem to be regarded as a cult in general from the standpoint of Orthodox Christianity, I do remember that when I was reading about their doctrines, I was thinking, well, I don't agree necessarily with these doctrines, but I'm not really sure that they necessarily are cult. I just don't know enough about them. So I would say that almost all Christian cult ministries will include them as a cult. I'm not sure that I would, but that's not really something I can make a judgment about without examining their doctrines more thoroughly. About whether Jesus could sin or not, this is something Christians disagree with each other about, and it's kind of a moot point since the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus never did sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So he didn't sin, and the question of whether he could have or not becomes merely an academic question. But not for some people. Some people think it's a very important doctrinal question. I don't. But some people think that since Jesus was God in human form, that he could not sin because God cannot sin. The Bible says that God, of course, cannot sin, and Jesus, if he's God, then he couldn't sin either. At least this is how people reason. But that's not necessarily a safe line of reasoning, because there are a number of things that were true of Jesus in his humanity that are not true of God generally. For example, God is invisible, but Jesus was not invisible. God cannot be tempted with evil, it says in James. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted with evil. The Bible says God never becomes weary or sleeps, but Jesus did. And we certainly know that God is not mortal, but Jesus was. He died. God can't die. So there's a lot of things that would be true of Jesus in his human nature that would not be true of God, otherwise. If he had never become a man, then he would never have the vulnerabilities that men have, to tiredness, to death, to temptation, and so forth. Now, do those vulnerabilities include susceptibility to sinning? Well, I don't know, and I'm not sure we ever will know, for the simple reason that he never did sin. And we have to decide, well, we don't have to, but we could argue whether it is the case that he didn't sin because he couldn't, or he didn't sin because, although he could, he chose not to. And different Christians take it different ways. My own thought is that Jesus would be capable of sinning. For example, when he was tempted to turn rocks into bread, was he capable of turning rocks into bread? Well, I think he must have been capable of doing that, since there would be no temptation to do so if he couldn't do it. I mean, if someone asked me to turn rocks into bread, I wouldn't even be tempted, because I know I don't have the power to do that. So what kind of temptation is that? But if Jesus was unable to do it, it seems to me like he would be unable to be tempted to do it. Therefore, if he was in fact able to turn rocks into bread, and he was tempted to do so, and if it was wrong to do so, then had he done so, that would have been a sin, and he must therefore have been capable of sinning. But he didn't. Now, some people think that it's more glorifying to Jesus to say that he couldn't have sinned. Not only that he didn't, but that he couldn't. Well, yeah, if that gives them a higher view of Jesus, they can hold that view if they want to. I don't think that is quite as high a view of Jesus as the view that he could have but didn't. After all, the Bible does exult in the fact that Jesus remained sinless. He was like a lamb without spot, without blemish. He was tempted but did not sin. You know, he's righteous, the righteous one. Now, if all of that is true because he had no choice in the matter, then it seems to me to not bring as much, you know, awe and honor to him as if he was tempted in all points like I am. Now, see, that's what the Bible actually says. He was tempted in all points like I am. Well, when I'm tempted, I'm only tempted to do things that I could actually do. I've never been tempted to do something that I can't do, or that would be physically or humanly impossible for me to do. So if Jesus was tempted as I am, it seems to me like he was tempted to do things that he could actually do. Could he have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple? Of course, anyone could do that. Even Jesus could. All he'd have to do is take one step in the wrong direction. He'd go off the edge. If he had chosen to do that, that would have been a sin, because he'd be tempting God. So it seems like there was no reason why Jesus would be incapable of sinning. But I think that those who say he couldn't sin because he was God may be thinking of couldn't in a slightly different sense. And that is that he couldn't sin because it would be too contrary to his sentiments to do so. There are things that I physically am able to do, but I really can't do them because it'd be totally against my sentiments. I just couldn't ever want to. Could I go out and get drunk this weekend? Well, if I went out and drank enough alcohol, I could. But could it really happen? I don't think so, because I've never had the slightest temptation to get drunk. I don't see anything desirable about it. It's in my whole life, I've never had the slightest temptation to do that. I've been tempted to do other things, much more evil than that. So I'm not trying to say I'm too good. I mean, a lot of things I am tempted to do are much more evil than getting drunk, but getting drunk is just not one of those things that I'm tempted to do. It's like C.S. Lewis said that gambling was one of those few things that he was not born with a gene to make it possible for him to be tempted to do it. He had no interest in gambling. And I'm that way about some things. Now, does it mean I couldn't get drunk? Well, it depends on how you're talking about it. It's entirely predictable that I will not, since nothing has ever been able to make me desire it. And it's possible that Jesus, you know, love for his Father was so perfect that he could never even have a very strong desire to do the wrong thing. That is maybe the case. But the thing is, there were times that Jesus did have a strong desire to do something different than what his Father wanted. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was striving with his assignment. He knew what his assignment was to die on the cross, but he was sweating great drops of blood, as it were, striving with an inward conflict about this. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had his own will, and he knew his Father's will, and he had to sacrifice his will to his Father's. But that conflict of the surrender of his own will with the Father seemed to engage a great deal of emotional energy of his, so that we find him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So it seems to me that Jesus had to face temptations that were actually a struggle for him to overcome. And if that's true, then we might ask, what would have happened had he not been willing to put out that struggle? What if he had not chosen to exert that much energy resisting? Would it not mean that by default he probably would have sinned? It seems like it to me. But the doctrine that Jesus could not sin, that is not only that he did not sin, but he actually could not sin, that doctrine is called the impeccability of Christ. And most Orthodox Christians consider that doctrine to be an Orthodox doctrine, that is, that Jesus couldn't sin. I just don't know where they find it in the Bible. It seems like all the evidence of Jesus being tempted and struggling against sin, striving against sin, striving to the shedding of blood against sin, it seems to me like it kind of paints a picture of somebody who could have sinned, in fact, had to strive a very great deal not to do so. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. But like I said at the beginning of answering this question, it's kind of a moot point. He didn't sin, so whether he could have or not is really not very relevant, although it certainly is something that Christians have discussed a great deal. And some think that, you know, the very honor of God depends on one answer to that or another. I think God would be honored no matter which way the answer went, because Jesus did not sin. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah, good to talk to you.
So this raises to me a very interesting question of what you were just talking about in the last caller, the question of virtue and sin and temptation. As long as I'm a living being, a human being, and I have a physical body, and I need to eat and have a place to live and so forth, then I'm in effect pitted against other beings who have the same needs, and so the history of mankind has been basically a competitive arena where there are rich and poor and you know, the different gradations of the quality of life. And so it seems part and parcel of the human experience to want to do better, that to have more security, to have more wealth. And then, you know, there's always going to be the temptation to try and find an easy or unscrupulous way to achieve that. And if we weren't, I mean, so what I'm saying is the temptation just seems inevitable. And I guess, from a Judeo-Christian point of view, only God would not have that temptation, because God is not physical. Well,
not only because God is not physical, although that is an important distinction between him and man, but also because he is not fallen, or that is to say, he doesn't have sin in his nature. And most Christian theology, with the exception of Pelagianism, holds that man has sin in his nature, which is not quite exactly the same thing as simply being physical. But of course, being physical also subjects a person to drives and temptations due to physical need and physical glandular, you know, activity and cravings and so forth. So there's, you know, we do have the deck stacked against us.
Well, what was that term, that theology that you just mentioned?
Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century British monk who taught that man is not born with a sinful nature, but that men did not inherit the fallen nature of Adam.
Well, was he in the Catholic tradition?
Yeah, actually, in those days everybody was, but he was branded as a heretic because he disagreed with Augustine. He happened to be unfortunate enough to live at the same time as Augustine, and to be involved in a lengthy debate over this very subject with Augustine, and the church sided with Augustine, so Pelagius, you know, was called a heretic after that.
So St. Augustine's theology became the official theology?
That's right, yeah.
Okay. Well,
that doesn't mean that Augustine was right, but it just means that the church decided to treat him as if his doctrines were right and make those official.
Yeah, but I mean, your discussion today has got me to think. You know, in talking about in the doctrine of salvation by faith, you know, it must be saying, and I think I've heard references to it grants one the power not to sin, but it does not remove the temptation. One would not then be living in a state where there was absolutely no ideation of doing something that was...
According to Christian theology, we are forgiven for our sins, and we're also given resources from God through His Holy Spirit that we can, you know, fight successfully against sin, but that we do not come to the place where sin never has any appeal to us.
Yeah, and just putting aside the question of whether it's an innate nature or it's just part and parcel of being in the physical world,
yeah,
it seems that once you have a world, once you have multiplicity and you have many different beings and the whole realm of the senses and so forth,
Then there'd be competition for resources.
Yeah, yeah.
Competition for women and things like that. Yeah.
And things that are pleasurable and you know, that the mind naturally seeks. So I mean, once you have all that, I mean, that's sort of what makes the world go around. And the only way I could conceive of that as not being there would be in some a non-physical, divine abode or whatever. I mean,
yeah. So what you're saying is relevant to the question of Jesus being subject to the possibility of sin. Is that where you're going with this?
He was a human being,
right?
And he had a body, and
yeah.
It just seems to be a package deal.
Well, yeah, it does seem to be true. I mean, whether I kind of agree with you, even though I'm a Christian, you're a Buddhist, yet I think we see some things the same here, in that it's not necessary even to bring in the question of a sin nature when a person has a physical body, because a physical body is going to be hungry at times when it needs food, and it's going to crave sex at times because that's just part of the glandular activity of the body. All animals have that going on, and people do too. The question then is, what if the body's cravings are firing up at a time when doing what they want would be the wrong thing to do?
Right.
That's when you face a temptation, and it seems to me that Jesus, if he had wished, could have yielded to those cravings the same as any other human being could, but he chose not to. Michael, the whistling means I'm out of time. And you've raised some interesting points. I'm glad we could talk again. Maybe we can talk again soon. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program for thoughtful Christian discussion, attempting, when possible, to answer people's questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or just to discuss different ways of looking at things. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's also a morning version of the broadcast from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning. Can't hear that on the same stations, but you can hear either program live or later from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The website has many resources that are free to you. Hundreds of MP3 files for free of good, helpful biblical lectures. We are listener-supported, and we don't charge for anything, and we do appreciate those who donate to keep us on the air. You can write to us at thenarrowpath, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find there at the website information about our meeting tonight in Aptos if you're interested. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.